Morning. Please stand for the reading of God's Word and turn your Bibles to Daniel chapter 7. We'll be starting in verse 1. Daniel chapter 7. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions of his head as he lay in his bed. Then he wrote down the dream and told the sum of the matter. Daniel declared, "I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And four great beasts came up out of the sea, different from one another. The first was a lion and had eagle's wings. Then, as I looked, its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the ground, and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and the mind of a man was given to it. And behold, another beast, the second one, like a bear, it was raised up on one side. It had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth, and it was told, 'Arise, devour much flesh.' After this, I looked, and behold, there was a leopard with 4 wings of a bird on its back. And the beast had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. After this, I saw the night visions, and behold, the 4th beast, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another horn, a little one, before which 3 of the 1st horns were plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne were fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. I looked then because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking, and I looked, the beast was killed, and its body destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." Let us pray. Lord, we thank you so much for your word. Lord, thank you that we can come to worship together without fear and being able to worship the one true God. Lord, we know there's no competition, that you're on a playing field far above us. Thank you for this reminder in your word in Daniel chapter 7 of your sovereignty over the rulers of this world. Lord, they're but nothing to you but a speck, and you do as you please. Pray that we would find comfort and rest in that and trust in what you're doing, and look forward to, as this passage pointed out, the coming ruler of the world, the Jesus Christ, who's sitting on the throne in heaven right now, and that we're going to get to reign with in the kingdom. Lord, just pray we look forward to that and keep our hope fixed on that. Pray that you'd help us to be attentive to your word being preached this morning, that we could really apply it to our lives and just grow through it. And Lord, thank you for looking on us with love and mercy. In your name I pray. Amen.
Turn your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13. If you've been a parent long and have older or even grown-up children, you've been through the why stage. The why stage. It happens with every child. I can't remember the exact time for our children, probably somewhere between 5 and 7, maybe even a little earlier, where a child begins to ask why, right? Why about everything? Why do I have to go to sleep? Why do I have to pick up my toys? Why do I have a sister? Why does the sun come up and go down? Why does it rain? Why do I have to eat vegetables? Why? It happened again with every child. It was kind of annoying or got there quickly. But a wise parent knows that though they don't have to give answers to all the why questions, they also know that it's helpful to give some answers. And especially as a child grows older, it's very helpful to give answers that are right and good for many of those why questions. Well, of course, God is a perfectly wise Heavenly Father and knew it would be best to answer some of our why questions. Not because He had to, but because He knew it would be good or best for us. And I think especially the harder the command that He may give us, the more helpful that we would have some understanding of why He is commanding us to do something. We began to look at one of these difficult commands, and that is to submit to government here in 1 Peter chapter 2. And I think we saw that it's no question this is God's will, this is God's command to us as believers. But the question, of course, does come, why? Why, God, is it your plan for us to submit to government, and even when government is wicked, even very wicked? And so really today we want to begin to look at eight answers to that why question. And again, we'll be here in 1 Peter 2, verse 13 and following, but also in Romans 13, in the early part of that chapter. You kind of remember 2:13 and Romans 13, the connected passages we'll be in. And we want to begin to look at eight answers. We won't finish that, but begin to look at some of the answers to why God wants believers to submit to government. Read with me here again in 1 Peter 2, 13. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors as sent by him, for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bondslaves of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Jump over also then to Romans 13. Romans 13, and let's read there again as well, beginning in verse 1. Romans 13. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority is opposed to the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause for fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them, tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. We're not going to get there today, but we will even talk about taxes eventually. Taxes come up here, of course, in our directly mentioned. Before we get into the why question, I did want to finish where we ended last time. We were looking at two exceptions to the command to submit to government, two exceptions. And we covered the one where those in authority give us a command that directly violates a command of God. They try to override or tell us we can't do something God is commanding us to do. And at that point, we have to say, no, we're not going to submit to you. We are going to obey God. He is a higher authority than you. And so at that point, we would say, no, we will not do this. And of course, we looked at Acts 4, where Peter and his associate were hauled into court because of the healing of a lame man and giving Christ the credit. And they try to tell them not to preach Christ anymore. And they say, no, we are going to do what God has commanded us to do, to preach the name of Christ, to declare the good news of Jesus Christ. But there is yet a second exception to this rule or this command to submit to government. And that would be when the government really violates the rights that we are given by law. And even in our case, we would say by the Constitution, where they try to override or take away those rights or ignore them. Then there is a point where we may choose to say, I'm, you know, you, you, really resisting and saying you need to stop or you need to honor the rights that I've been given. Look at Acts 16. I think is really helpful. Acts 16. And here's an example of Paul in Philippi, where he is being really harassed by a slave girl who's demon-possessed. Not a good thing. And she's actually announcing that he is a servant of God, going around announcing this. So we have a demon-possessed girl as the introduction act for Paul, who's out ministering. And that's just not good. So eventually, Paul is tired of this, and he commands her to leave or go out. Jump in here, Acts 16, verse 18. She continued doing this for many days, but Paul was greatly annoyed and turned and said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And it came out that very moment. So here, Paul, as an apostle, has this supernatural power and is able, by the power of Christ, to cast out this demon. It leaves. It obeys his command. And the masters, the one who really were owning and using this slave girl, were really upset about this. Verse 19, it's all about the money. But when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities. And when they had brought them to the chief magistrates, they said, these men are throwing our city into confusion, being Romans and are proclaiming, or being Jews, and are proclaiming customs which it is not lawful for us to accept or observe, being Romans. And really, we have a mob action here. That they drag them into the courts and they make these charges. And then we have the crowd rising up, verse 22. And so the chief magistrates really are just caught up in this mob action and beat them with rods. They punish them. Verse 23, they struck them with many blows, threw them into prison. And they fastened, verse 24, they're in the inner prison and fastened them in the stocks. So, I mean, terrible treatment, very painful, humiliating treatment that they receive here, basically based on what are false charges and mob action. The mob compelling these judges to act in a very rash way and to punish them and then imprison them. And, of course, God uses this for good. Ultimately, the jailer gets saved out of this. And great blessing comes even in the middle of midnight. They sing praises to God and the earthquake comes and the jail opens. We'll jump down a little bit further in this account down to verse 35. And when the day came, verse 35, the next day, the chief magistrate sent their policemen saying, release these men. And the jailer reported these words to Paul saying, the chief magistrates have sent to release you. Therefore, come out now and go in peace. So they're saying you can go free. That's it. That's all we're going to do with you, or all the punishment we're going to mete out, and you're free to go. But Paul stops things here, interestingly enough, based on the fact that he's a Roman citizen and his rights have been violated. That he was mistreated as a Roman citizen by the way these things were handled. There was no trial. There was no guilty verdict. He was punished on mere charges, and they're really trumped up and false charges. And he was terribly mistreated, again, going against the Roman law and what his rights were. And so he asserts that here. Paul said, verse 37, they have beaten us in public without trial, men who are Romans, and have thrown us into prison. And now are they sending us away secretly? No, indeed, but let them come themselves and bring us out. And the policemen reported these words to the chief magistrates. And notice the response here, verse 38. They were afraid when they heard that they were Romans. See, they missed something really important. They didn't check the ID here. They didn't ID these guys to find out they weren't just Jews. They were Romans. They were Roman citizens, which meant they had certain rights that were very much required to be observed. And these magistrates, these rulers of the law or pliers of the law, missed it and really messed it up. It was upside down and wrong. And so in verse 39, they came and appealed to them. And when they had brought them out, they kept begging them to leave the city. And they went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia. And when they saw the brethren, they encouraged them and departed all the more. I mean, they are terrified because they know they're in hot water. If this gets back to higher Roman authorities, they're in big trouble for violating clear rights that Paul, Silas had as Romans, and they're begging them to leave. Now, we aren't told exactly what the motive here is, and I would guess that Paul wasn't just about, you know, you hurt me, but he's in Philippi, and he's just seen a church basically begin to form there, and I would tend to guess that not only was he indignant for his own rights, but he's really asserting his rights so that even the believers at Philippi down the road would have the right treatment as well. We know Philippi was basically a colony of retired Roman soldiers. And perhaps even for that reason, he's saying, I want to assert my rights so that even in the future, these same judges would not mistreat other Christians in this manner who are also Roman citizens. Really, there are a couple other places, Acts chapter 22, verses 24 to 30. You can write that down, Acts 22, 24 to 30. When Paul is in Jerusalem and the Jews are falsely accusing him, and he asserts his right again as a Roman and appeals to Rome, says, I have a right to appeal to Caesar and have my case heard before Caesar as a Roman citizen. Because the Jews were going to try to condemn and have him killed for what they were claiming was insurrection. And so he appeals to Rome. And that really starts a process of him going to Rome. It takes 2+ years for him to get there. But again, he asserts the rights that he has as a Roman citizen to have things handled in a correct way and ultimately protect him. And with his desire to have actually a proper hearing and then even get to Rome and further present or share the gospel even there. Again, we come back to our situation thinking about as U.S. citizens that we have certain rights, don't we? Afforded by the law, afforded by the Constitution. And so it would not be not submitting to government to assert at times those rights. And many of you are familiar with John MacArthur, Grace Community Church, and they're being commanded by the county months ago that they can only have certain a few number of people, a small percentage, and all the different stipulations, which they viewed as infringing on their rights as a church and as American citizens to worship freely. Even in our Constitution, the government shall not impinge. Interestingly, the separation of church and state somehow all of a sudden went away. It used to be that the government was asserting, no, the church couldn't impact the government, but now somehow the other way, now it's no big deal. And so they were being oppressed or persecuted by the county, being charged with wrong or the breaking of these ordinances or commands. And so, of course, John and the church take the county to court. They go to court and their attorneys assert that, hey, wait a second. You're trying to hold John MacArthur and Grace Community Church in contempt of these ordinances, but he's never had a trial. He's never been brought to trial and had a fair hearing, and then he either gets acquitted or he's condemned as guilty, and then there's a sentence, but none of that's ever happened. And you're violating his rights. You're violating John MacArthur's rights and Grace Community Church, and the court agreed, ultimately, as many of you know. They agreed with that assertion. And therefore, everything was put on hold in the sense they have been allowed to meet freely as they choose, in the manner they choose for many months now. And as God, ironically, it would happen that the courts are shut down. So now you can't, the trial can't happen for who knows when they'll open that up again. God ultimately used that to protect them as they asserted their rights and used the rights that they had as American citizens and as a church in America or the United States then to be able to worship, gather freely and worship freely as they would choose. So I think a great example of what Paul was doing in Philippi, what Paul did with the Jews in Jerusalem. He's using the rights as a Roman citizen to affect the outcome of certain important and vital situations. And I think we as believers, as well as American citizens, would have that ability as well to assert those rights or to use them and in ways then resist or not just go along with what the government is telling us to do or sometimes commanding us or the way they're handling us in certain situations. With those two exceptions, then let's go back to this central question of why God is commanding us to submit to government. Why is God doing that? And we want to again look over a week or two here, number of weeks, eight reasons for why that is. And back in Romans 13, we have a strong assertion made here as really a foundational reason for why we are to submit to government. That is in verse 1 of Romans 13. It says, "For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves." The first clear reason for why we are to submit to government is because God has granted them or given them their authority. That's what Paul is saying. There is no authority except from God. God is the source of all human authority in the proper or true sense, the real sense. This really takes us back to the fact that He is the sovereign, all-powerful creator and ruler of the universe, isn't it? God is the one who created us and everything in our world and universe in six literal days by simply speaking it into existence. And now He rules that universe. He rules from the throne of the universe. And therefore, any authority that is given, rightfully and truly given, is given from God as this creator and ruler of the world. Again, it's another outflow of six-day creation, isn't it? It's another reason why that's the hill we must die on, because it's so central to the character of God. It's central here to His authority, to His power. How could He assert this if He didn't do it in six literal days, and He's not the source by the spoken word and His infinite power of everything we know and see, and that He's currently ruling on the throne of the universe? So we find that government is God's design, as we've seen before. That we, instead of how many view rulers and governments as simply a whim of the people or some chance accidents of history, we find that God has determined the times and the rulers of men, and they exist by His plan and determination. Jump over to Daniel 2, and Joseph read for us a section we'll talk about a little bit here, Daniel 7. But Daniel 2 really precedes that. And if you're familiar with Daniel, it's a dream that Nebuchadnezzar has. And he can't find anybody who can, first of all, tell him what the dream was. He rightfully reasons that if someone has the right interpretation, then that means they commune with the gods, and that means they should be able to tell me what the dream actually was. And I love it, because he's calling these magicians and false teachers on the carpet. He's saying, if you really have supernatural power, knowing what I dreamed last night or a few nights ago shouldn't be a problem. Because if you really have a connection with the gods, then they should tell you what the dream is and the interpretation. And, of course, these magicians are aghast. They're like, what? No one's ever. You can't. That's out of bounds, Nebuchadnezzar. You can't do that. Nebuchadnezzar doesn't care. He says, okay, kill them all. Just kill them all. If they're not going to play by my rules and I'm the king, then kill them all. And in the process, Daniel is going to be, and his friends are going to be caught up in that death order. And he goes in before King Nebuchadnezzar, asks for time. And then he and his friends pray and seek God, and God gives him the interpretation. And verse 20 is his response to God providing the dream itself and the interpretation. Because, of course, his God is the true God, and He does have all power, and He does know all things and all mysteries. And notice this prayer, this of praise and thanks that Daniel gives once he gets the vision and God gives him the mystery of that vision. Verse 20, "Let the name of God be blessed forever and ever, for wisdom and power belong to God. It is He who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding." You see how overarching that is? It's really fleshing out in a more specific way what Paul is saying in Romans 13. It's already thousands of years earlier been declared here that God decides the times and the changing of authority and leaders and rulers are His under His domain and His control. Verse 22, it is He who reveals the profound and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with Him. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and power. Even now you have made known to me what we requested of you. You have made known to us the king's matter. I mean, this is astounding. Like these false magicians told them, because no one ever asked for this before. And so here with Daniel's friends, they ask for this impossible thing, the dream itself and its interpretation, and God gives it to them, and He praises them. And the reason He mentions this changing of times and epochs and kings is because of the dream itself. Jump down to verse 35. We really get a sense as He interprets. We won't go through the whole section. But for verse 36, here He gives the interpretation, and it involves the current kingdom of Babylon, whose king is Nebuchadnezzar, and that's part of this statue that Nebuchadnezzar has seen in this dream. But there's three other future kingdoms that are also portrayed in this statue. And Daniel's going to mention these other three kingdoms, again, showing that God is the one who determines this. He decides what kingdoms come and go and who their rulers are and their coming and going as well. Verse 36 of Daniel 2. This was the dream. Now we will tell its interpretation before the king. You can imagine, and the king, you know, is just overwhelmed and rewards Daniel greatly after this happens. The astonishment of the king that Daniel would be able to relate what he dreamed specifically and directly and accurately and now interpret it. You, O king, verse 37, are the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the strength, and the glory. And wherever the sons of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, or the birds of the sky, He's given them into your hand, and it caused you to rule over them. You are the head of gold. Again, there was the statue made of different materials. The head was gold. It represented Babylon. It represented this dominant, huge, perhaps one of the greatest kingdoms the world's ever known, Babylon, stretching throughout the known world at that time. And here He's saying, you are this head of gold. You are head of this statue, this great kingdom. Verse 39, after you there will rise another kingdom inferior to you, and another third kingdom of bronze, which will rule over all the earth. And this would be Medo-Persia and Greece, who would follow dominant, almost worldwide kingdoms. Again, they wouldn't be as grand as Babylon, but they would follow Medo-Persia and Greece. And then finally, verse 40, then there will be a fourth kingdom as strong as iron. As much as iron crushes and shatters all things, so like iron that breaks into pieces, it will crush and break all these into pieces. And He talks about the divided kingdom, and there's 10 toes, and this even gets to future end times as well. But He's really describing Rome here, this powerful kingdom that would arise and will be known for its tremendous power. The legions of Rome are legendary, of course, and the incredible power they wielded and the destruction of so many kingdoms that they brought under their control. And then verse 44, in that day, in the days of those kings, and again, this is going all the way to the tribulation and the future revived Roman Empire, the 10 toes. Those days, the king of the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. That kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. And as much as you saw that a stone was cut out of the mountains without hands, and it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future. So the dream is true, and its interpretation is trustworthy. So here He takes it all the way to the end of human history, what we know to be the thousand-year reign, Christ coming back at the end of the tribulation, the battle of Armageddon, and establishing the Davidic throne and a kingdom that He will rule for 1,000 years that will eventually lead to the new heavens and new earth and an eternal kingdom. And here God, who has all this power and authority, is able to do this. And really what Joseph read for us was very similar along the same lines in chapter 7. portraying these same kingdoms as these ravenous animals, these powerful and dangerous animals, which most of the time really is the effect of these kingdoms to a large. They're very powerful and very destructive, and really then points to that final kingdom as well, that the Messiah, the Son of Man, Christ, will come and establish and rule and reign. Well, back in Romans 13, we find again this statement that really was so clearly laid down in the Old Testament. There is no authority except from God. But then Paul even gets more specific. And those which exist are established by God. Those which exist. So now Paul is saying, even then now the authorities that are right now in existence that have governmental control and authority, they have been put there by God. This word here, they exist, are established, and that is to bring about an order of things, to arrange, to put into place. He's really saying God is put into place in Paul's day in Rome. And we talked about this Nero, this godless emperor, and all the emperors being godless. That in, for God's purposes and plans, he's the one who put them there ultimately. He is the one who has established them. And as we think of our day today, President Biden is in the White House according to God's plan and purpose, just as he had put President Trump in the White House previously. And I know there's strong evidence that there was cheating, major cheating, and that it would seem the election was stolen, that Trump should still be president. But think about how the Roman Empire emperors took the throne, how they replaced the previous emperors in Rome. Often it was through murder, through bribes, the sudden and untimely death of the current ruler, a host of intrigues would have been involved in many of the transitions of power, if you could call it that, in Rome. And going from one emperor to another was usually not by natural death or by a calm or orderly process. And yet what we're seeing is, again, that God is the one who's putting those kings in place, in power, that he's the one who's removing and putting in place and bringing whoever's in that position to that place of power and authority. Look down to Daniel chapter 4, Daniel 4. And here we have King Nebuchadnezzar, who's that head of gold, and he let it go to his head. And he actually, in chapter 3, establishes has a 90-foot statue built and commands everybody to fall down and worship. And you know the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the three friends who will not compromise and are thrown into the fiery furnace, and God protects them there. And it would seem the pre-incarnate Christ, if not at least an angel, joined them in that fire, and they're preserved and protected. But still, Nebuchadnezzar is an arrogant king, and he has another dream that warns him about God's judgment. If he doesn't repent of that arrogance, if he doesn't humble himself and acknowledge that his power and glory is not self-generated, it is God-generated. It is from God that he has the power and authority that he has. And for a month, for a year, he's able to kind of reform his ways, but ultimately gives in to the arrogance once again. Verse 30 of Daniel chapter 4, the king reflected and said, Is this not Babylon the great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty? Pretty arrogant, right? No sense of acknowledging God and God's part in this. I am the one. And that's obviously the heart of man's sin. I did this. Look at how great I am. And to completely leave God out of the picture. Verse 31, while the word was in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven saying, King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it has been declared, sovereignty has been removed from you. Is there any more clear demonstration that God is the one who calls these shots? That God's in control? At the moment he has this arrogance to declare this, he hears a voice from heaven, you've lost your sovereignty right now at this moment. And you'll be driven away, verse 32, from mankind, and your dwelling place will be with the beasts of the field. be given grass to eat like cattle, and 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes. And immediately the word concerning Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. And he was driven away from mankind and began eating grass like cattle. His body was dry. I mean, this is a literal story. This is not made up. It actually happened. Could you imagine our president one day has a White House address, and the next day he's out on the lawn eating grass and running around like a cow or a wild animal. I mean, that's exactly what happened. The leader of this huge kingdom, this glorious kingdom, and he's literally, hey, did you see Nebuchadnezzar? Yeah, he's out with the cows out there eating grass. It's the craziest thing. And it's not just for a short time. It says 7 periods. I would think this is 7 years. So for 7 years, he's out there. The even crazier thing is he gets his kingdom back. I mean, God has a sense of humor. He actually gets his kingdom back. Our best guess would be that Daniel preserved it. He's one of the top rulers. He got elevated after chapter 2 to one of the top 3 rulers. And so perhaps he's used to hold it together and not allow it to be taken over by someone else, which obviously, humanly speaking, should have happened. But again, he's out there because God immediately takes away his sovereignty, and now he's a wild animal. He's given the mind of a wild animal. Loses his mind. Of course, God graciously, after 7 years, gives it back to him. And notice verse 34, and I think Nebuchadnezzar got saved through this. I think he's an Old Testament saint now, because listen to what he says. He's no longer, there's no longer any hint of look at me and look at what I've done and how great I am. None of that. It's all, wow, God is this. God is the ruler. God is the authority. I want to praise and exalt God. And so here he raises his eyes, verse 34, toward heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. I mean, this is like 360 degrees. This is the exact opposite of what he said before this judgment came upon him. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth. And no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? And he's clearly now recognizing God's the one in control. God is the one in charge. I'm not. And God puts whom he wants on the throne or takes them off. And no one can ward off God's hand. In verse 36, maybe one of the greatest overstatements in the Bible, at that time, my reason returned to me. He really needed that. My reason returned to me, my majesty and splendor were restored to me. For the glory of my kingdom, my counselors, my nobles began seeking me out. I was reestablished in my sovereignty, and surpassing greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are true and his ways are just, and he is able to humble those who walk in pride. So often God gives us the greater example, the greatest example possible, meaning everything lesser than that is included. Here he goes to the highest authority of man, the most powerful king perhaps that ever ruled the world. He sends him out to pasture for 7 years, brings him back, gives him his kingdom and reason back, and now he praises God and exalts God. You are the one in control. You are the one who is ultimately in authority over the greatest authorities of mankind, kings and rulers, those in charge. One other passage before we move on that again drives this home, Isaiah 40. Isaiah 40. And this is actually in the context of God wanting to comfort the righteous remnant. Isaiah is telling Israel or Judah that God's judgment is coming. The Babylonians, Nebuchadnezzar, they're coming and they're going to overrun you. And they're going to take you into captivity. But he wants them to know that God will eventually restore them and God will care for them. And so he's talking about the power of God, the greatness of God here. We're just going to see a few of these verses. Verse 15, behold, Isaiah 40, verse 15, behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket, are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. Behold, he lifts up the islands like fine dust. I mean, when you go to the store and you're going to buy some apples and you put it on the scale, how many of you make sure you wipe all the dust off that scale? make sure you don't want that dust making them heavier than they otherwise would be. No, nobody does that because the dust weighs nothing. It doesn't factor in. If you're getting a gallon of milk, you know, you wouldn't say, I got to see the jug before you put the milk in. Make sure there's not a drop of water in there because it's going to, no, it doesn't matter. And that's what he's saying. The nations, the most powerful example of man's power and greatness are nothing to God. They have no effect. Verse 17, all the nations are as nothing before him. They are regarded by him as less than nothing and meaningless. That's really part of the reason we should not fear nations. We should not fear the power of leaders and government because God is greater. God is greater than those powers, as Daniel so clearly illustrates. And here is being declared. Jump down then to verse 21, and he's just said, who will you liken to God, and mocks idols again, which Israel was so tempted by and so often followed, blocks of wood, foolishly viewed as powerful gods. But verse 21, again, makes the point to us that God is the one in control of rulers and leaders. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? He's really saying to these Jews, these are the ABCs. This isn't calculus. This isn't really tough stuff. This is the basic truths about me, about God. Come on. How do you not know this? How would you forget this? You learned this in kindergarten, basically. Verse 22, it is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. Again, going back to creation. He's over his creation. He spoke it into existence. It was like putting a tent. Let's just use a really simple tent as an example. Putting a tent up. Spreading a curtain. That's how easy it was for God to create the world. And he's so far above it, we're like little grasshoppers, if you will. Verse 23, he it is who reduces rulers to nothing, who makes the judges of the earth meaningless. Scarcely have they been planted, scarcely have they been sown, scarcely has their stock taken root in the earth, but he merely blows on them and they wither, and the storm carries them away like stubble. And if you've lived as long as I have, you remember perhaps in the 80s and 90s, the Soviet Union, all its power and greatness. And yet what happened? It crumbles and falls away. Much of it fell away overnight. And new rulers were put in place, old ones deposed. According to God's plan, according to his design. Again, he does this effortlessly. I think if we understand these truths, if we're really gripped by the reality of God's total power and control, and that these things happen ultimately according to his plan and purpose, man, it makes election time so much easier, doesn't it? And even the results of election, especially when things don't go like we had hoped, and wicked people are put into places of power and authority, even in terrible ways or even unjust ways, stealing elections and such, ultimately still, to know biblically that God is the one in control. God's the one calling the shots. It allows us to really rest in him, trust in him. It allows us then to really obey the command that he's given back here in Romans 13, to submit to the government because he's the one who is giving authority, and even the current authorities are established by God. That's the first and very important, powerful reason that we are to submit to government, because God ultimately is the one who put them there. But it leads us then to the second point, that rebellion against the government is rebellion against God. We've already talked about the two exceptions. But here the clear command to rebel against government is rebel against God. Verse 2, therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. And those who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. And we'll talk about the third reason, that we want to avoid punishment, submit to government to avoid punishment or condemnation. But here he says, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. Again, God's plan, God's work, God has determined, ordained this to be. And so to rebel against government is to ultimately rebel against God, to sin against him. This idea of resist, this word to resist, is to array against, to set oneself against, to be hostile toward. It's a very strong word. To be hostile against something. It's used of God opposing the proud in James 4:6. God is opposed to the proud. It's a very strong, settled opposition God has against the proud. It's used of the rich killing the poor and the poor being unable to lack the ability to resist the rich oppressing them, not having that great power to resist. So really the word speaks of intentional and strong force, or in the second case, the lack thereof. And thus to rebel against the government is to oppose what God has done or determined, and thus to rebel against God. Of course, this will be true in other submission situations that we'll be covering. The slave to the master, the wife to the husband, people in the church to the leaders of the church will be really along the similar lines. One commentator, his last name's Moo, said this: as submission denotes a recognition of God's government's position over the Christian by God's appointment, so resistance is the refusal to acknowledge the authority of government. It denotes the attitude of one who will not admit that government has a legitimate right to exercise authority over him or her. Those who take up this attitude will bring judgment on themselves. Really highlighting what God has done and our response. It really should hinder us from joining those who would be so often trying to overthrow or resisting in huge or strong ways the government. Again, that doesn't mean that we do have the right in this country to peacefully protest, to make our voice heard through the press. At least that used to be an ability. It's far less seemingly able to be done, but the free press that we have, of course, elections, the ballot box, is supposed to be one of those means that we can affect our government. We can even seek office, although I'd urge you to think long and hard before doing that. There's a lot of things connected with that. But really, we dare not forget the greatest thing we can do. We've mentioned last week, and that is to pray. 1 Timothy 2, we're commanded, especially men are to lead in prayer, and all of us are to pray for our government, and pray for them to function correctly and to really give us the ability to live freely and peacefully. Again, it brings up this question, though: what about when the government is wicked? Is there a time when the government gets so corrupt that we must rebel against it? And even the founding of this country, we would often think was justified and pleasing in God's sight. But the question comes up here in light of these verses in Romans and in 1 Peter and this command to submit. Were we right to rebel against Britain's rule? Let me quote from MacArthur here. He comments here on this section in Romans 13. Many evangelicals strongly believe that the American Revolution was wholly justified, not only politically but biblically. They believe that the rights to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness not only are divinely endowed, but their attainment and defense somehow is Christian and thereby justified at whatever cost. And I'm going to add, if you haven't read the Declaration of Independence, I did yesterday, and they are stating that in there, that God has given us this right to rebel and to overthrow, and they actually give the right for anybody to do it again if this government goes bad, which is rather interesting. But again, the question is that statement that God has given that right to overthrow or rebel, it's a God-given right, would seem to fly in the face clearly of Romans 13 and 1 Peter chapter 2. And that's what MacArthur is alluding to here. Again, let me jump back in here. But that their attainment and defense somehow is Christian, thereby justified at whatever cost, including that of armed rebellion when necessary. Obviously, such action is forbidden by God and judged in light of our present text. It is equally obvious that the United States was born out of a violation of Scripture. That does not mean that in His grace, God has not bestowed great blessing on America, which He unquestionably has. It does mean, however, that His blessings have been in spite of the disobedience to His word, which was involved in the revolution bringing the nation into being. And that may shock you to hear that, or to think about that. But again, we have to look at what does the text say? What does Romans 13 say? And how clear is the command? And 1 Peter chapter 2, it, I think, is very clear. I think another helpful thing to note is Jesus and Paul did not advocate rebelling against the Roman Empire, which was clearly godless and morally bankrupt. They didn't advocate or tell us to do that. They told us to do the opposite. An empire that demanded at times emperor worship and would throw Christians, among others, to wild animals in the Colosseum. Again, MacArthur says, our Lord was born into a society where political corruption and autocratic rule were common. Merciless tyrants and murderous dictators were everywhere, along with human slavery, the antithesis of democracy. Those were almost unchallenged norms. By some estimates, the Roman Empire of that day had 3 slaves for every free person. Although a vassal of Rome, the Idumean King Herod ruled most of Palestine, including Judea and Samaria, with autocratic cruelty. So if we want to compare even our situation, or let's say the founding of our country, to biblical times, you'd have to say biblical times were far worse. We're definitely more cruel and harsh and evil in the leadership sense and those in charge. Again, if ever there was a time and a place to advocate and encourage insurrection and open rebellion, the time of Christ in the early church would have been that time. Yet neither Jesus nor the apostles urged nor commanded any such thing. Instead, both Jesus to the Old Testament saints and Paul to believers were commanded to obey the government authorities even when they are wicked. What was the outcome of this teaching? What were the outcomes of this command to the early church? We know in history what happens eventually in Israel is that the Jews rebel in AD 66 and Rome comes down with a hammer and kills over 1 million Jews and destroys the temple and decimates the country. But we also know before that, and as Jesus sows the seeds and Paul instigates and oversees the spreading of the gospel and the salvation of hundreds of thousands, perhaps hundreds of thousands of believers, and plants the early church throughout the Roman Empire, not through overthrowing the empire, but through preaching the gospel. And it's rather interesting to think about that the Pax Romana, if you're familiar with that term, Pax Romana, it's the peace established by the Roman Empire, the relative peace that they established, really, and the universal Greek language that they propagated is used by God and the early church to spread the gospel like wildfire and to really plant the early church that is obviously with us today. He's propagated and continued the church down to this day. I love history. I love to read about different aspects of history. And I remember reading a story, I haven't looked up the actual name of this Russian czar. He was either the last or one of the last Russian czars in the early 1900s, and he was actually sympathetic to his people. And many of the czars had been very cruel and very tyrannical in their leadership or oppression of the people. This czar, though, who had gained power, we know in learning about him that he was actually planning to ease oppression and work towards really using his power for the good of the people. That was his desire and plan. It had not yet come to pass, but that's where he was moving. Yet before he could carry out these reforms, an anarchist succeeded in tossing a bomb under his carriage, and the wounds he suffered, he died from that bomb. Some years later, the Bolshevik Revolution succeeded in toppling the czars and was supposed to usher in an era of peace and lasting prosperity and blessing for the common people, but we know it to be the communist revolution that uttered in unspeakable horrors and murders, probably on a level not known before in human history. One of the things that I think helps, again, as we think about submitting to wicked government, those who are evil, think about in the Bible how many people submitted to government when it was wicked, and there's a long list here of those who did. David submitted to King Saul, who was unjustly, wickedly, jealously trying to kill him for probably a number of years. And we know that David had a chance to end King Saul's life. He had a chance to kill him on 2 or 3 occasions. but would not, because he was the Lord's anointed, because of his position as ruler over Israel. I mean, as hard as that would have been, he was submitting to God's authority and would not himself kill King Saul. Obadiah was really one of King Ahab, Queen Jezebel. Those names immediately probably ring not good in your minds, hopefully. King Ahab, Queen Jezebel were probably two of the most wicked rulers Israel ever saw, and they were all wicked in the northern ten tribes, but these were unusually wicked rulers. But Obadiah served directly under King Ahab, but hid 200 prophets of God in caves and fed them, and yet served under the king. Of course, we saw a little bit of Daniel serving under these godless pagan rulers, King Nebuchadnezzar, and then he'll serve in the Medo-Persian as well, under a different King Darius, I think it was. Queen Esther will become the wife of King Artaxerxes, and God will use her, even though a wicked nation, again, to preserve the Jewish people. Nehemiah is a cupbearer to the king as well, and is able to go back and help rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. And as we've mentioned, Jesus and Paul were in the early church under Rome. Really, the bottom line, again, is that we have to trust God in obeying his command, even when it's hard. And even when we don't fully understand all that God is doing, what we can know from looking at Romans 13 and 1 Peter chapter 2 is that God's clear command is that we submit to human government that he has established, not only when it's good and a blessing, but also when it's bad and evil. Well, that leads us to our third reason that we'll just begin today. I don't know that we'll finish it, but we can begin it today. And that is that we ought to fear doing evil because of punishment. I jump back to 1 Peter. Jump back to 1 Peter chapter 2. We find that Peter mentions this as well as Paul does in Romans 13. We're to submit to the human institution, to the king, as sent by him, verse 14, for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. And so one of the key elements of the government is to punish evil. It's to encourage what is good or right, to praise those who do right, but it's to punish and bring consequences on those who do evil. Again, it's a core element of what the government is to do. Jump back to Romans 13 again. And here in verse 2, and they who have opposed, verse 2, will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause for good behavior, but for evil. And they'll go on to say they're an avenger of those who do wrong or practice evil. This word here, opposed, in verse 2, those who oppose will receive condemnation, is to set oneself against, to resist, to refuse, to yield. It was used of Paul opposing Peter's hypocrisy in Galatians 2. It was used of us resisting the devil. So a strong resistance that we would even have in a good sense against the devil. It's used of the Egyptian magicians in 2 Timothy 3 who opposed Moses and false teachers opposing the truth. Again, this word then is used of strong and unyielding resistance to someone or some being. And even here in Romans 13 in verse 2, it's used in the perfect participle tense, which means it's past completed action with ongoing resistance. So this is settled resolve. This is a decision made and now resisting, opposing government. It would seem Paul using this word would be highlighting the strongest rebellion, even that desire to overthrow or destroy government, threatening its very existence. Again, he's using the worst possible case, and everything under that would be covered. Breaking a traffic law, stealing from our neighbor, going from the greater and everything less than that would be included. He's saying that this opposition will bring condemnation, judgment, verdict, a sentence, punishment is what will happen if we oppose and refuse to submit to the government. He's really saying if we do evil and we break the laws, we disobey the God, we should fear punishment. And again, we've already covered the exceptions, which would give us the times when we wouldn't follow or obey them. But we're talking about the general pattern and flow. Obviously, if you're out speeding and you get pulled over and they give you a speeding ticket, that's going to bring a few hundred dollars of pain to your bank account, right? You're going to have to have a punishment there. And that will hopefully cause you to slow down. And others whom you know and hear about it will be caused to slow down. If you get angry at your neighbor and you allow that to become bitterness, and eventually you would even kill in cold blood your neighbor, at least in this country, to a large extent, you will have fear that the police will be hunting you down. They will be coming after you and arresting you and putting you on trial. If you're found guilty, then you'll spend either a long time in jail or you could even have your life taken from you. Paul's saying that this should be a major motivation for obeying government. God established them, and one of the reasons is to punish evil or punish wrongdoing. And so if we become those who are doing evil, then we should be afraid of that punishment. Again, that is God's intent for government. Obviously, sadly, because of man's sinfulness, that doesn't always happen. And sometimes that gets turned upside down. But that's God's design. And that should be a major motivation for us to obey or submit to government. Again, verse 3, for rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. They're not a cause for good behavior, but for evil. So it's something that if we want to avoid, obviously, then we want to obey what the government is commanding us to do. If we pay our taxes, we live peacefully, we are abiding by the laws, then often our lives will go well and the government will leave us unmolested. On the other hand, if we do evil and we oppose the government, we break the law, then we ought to be afraid. Look at the phrase here as well in Romans 13, down in verse 4. The strength of this punishment is a minister of God to you for good, but if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. It is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Does not bear the sword for nothing. Really, that idea of bringing harsh and even capital punishment. And we saw this back in Genesis last week, Genesis 6 and Genesis 9 especially. Genesis 9, 1 through 6, that God said, if anybody kills another man, strikes at the image of God, they too should be killed. And that's really the most extreme or the greatest power given to government, that they can even go that far if necessary to deal with evil, to punish those who break the law, even those that would be capital punishment. That should be dealt with by taking the life of the person. And there's been these movements to get rid of capital punishment. It's happening again, I'm sure, and will happen. But it's really rooted in the Bible. That the Bible, God gave this authority to government to restrain evil, and that's why it should be done. So that there would be this healthy fear and that people would not give in to the temptation. Just a few things about that punishment before we finish this morning. Certainly it should be applied impartially. When the government does punish, it shouldn't be affected by how rich you are, how famous you are, how poor you are, how insignificant you are or unknown to the public. The punishment should be the same. The process should be the same. And obviously it isn't always. But that really is what Scripture would lay down is the way that justice should always be dealt with. It should be dealt with in an impartial way. There shouldn't be bribes that are paid and accepted to give someone leniency, to let them off the hook. If they've committed a serious crime, then that should be examined, dealt with, and they should be punished no matter what. One other element is that of timeliness, that when this is done, it should be done in a timely way. Look over to Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 11. Just one verse here, but really says a lot about punishment and how it needs to be done in a timely way. Ecclesiastes 8, verse 11, because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed quickly, therefore the hearts of the sons of men among them are given fully to do evil. I think this is a very powerful verse and sadly is not having the impact it should have on our country today, does it? When you have people that don't face justice, let's say for capital crimes for 15 years, how effective that is that in stopping others from committing capital crimes? It's not. There's no fear there because who remembers the crime? Who remembers the person or the situation? I'm all for trying to avoid mistakes and trying to keep innocent people from being wrongly executed. But 15 years or even 10 years is way too long for that process to play out. It's got to be done in a year or two where people will remember what happened, remember the crime, and that the punishment is being meted out so that, again, there will be fear. There will be a healthy fear that comes along and really people will then not give in to those sinful urges. That's part of what God has used to restrain, again, the sinfulness of man. That's really the point back in Romans 13, that it's meant to restrain evil and cause fear when it's functioning as God intended, that it would keep us from doing wrong. We'll stop there for today and we'll get back into this next week again. But three key points this morning that you want to remember and take away. Three reasons why we are commanded to submit to government. Number one is that God is the one who, because he possesses all authority, has established the government. Any government that exists ultimately has been established by God. And therefore, number two, then, to resist against that authority is to resist God. We would be disobeying God to ultimately resist authority. And then number three, that we will receive punishment if we do, if we break laws, if we disobey the government, again, except for the two exceptions that we gave. We should expect that punishment will be coming or that we will have to suffer punishment for this. Again, we'll go further to see more reasons next week. Again, we come back to that, I think, so often when things are not easy and submitting to government is not always easy, of course, and we'll see this in the other realms of authority, is do I believe God and who he is? Do I believe that he knows what's best, or am I going to think that I do? That I can decide that he doesn't and therefore I'm not going to obey his command versus no, I'm going to say his command is right because God is all wise. God knows exactly what he's doing. I think that's where we come back to in these or any of the areas of scripture that might be more difficult is to say, no, God is all wise. He is the one with all authority. Therefore, I'm going to accept and believe what he says. And by his grace, I'll be living that out. We'll continue next week again to look at some more reasons and wrap this up. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for this morning. Thank you for the clear teaching of scripture. We do know there's reasons, as we said, exceptions for when we wouldn't obey government, when they try to override your commands to us, your direction and instruction to us. And even when they would try to override our rights or take away our rights, that we would at times assert those or really challenge them when they're breaking the law. But Lord, we also see that the clear and general pattern is to submit to the government that you have, as the one in authority, have given them. You have even established the current government for your purposes and plans, as we saw so clearly in the Old Testament. God, help us to be those who recognize this command and strive to obey it and live it out. Lord, as a result, that we would not be those who break the law and receive punishment, but instead we receive praise from the government or encouragement. Thank you, Lord, for these truths. Help us to receive them from you and by your grace to live them out and know how to live them out day after day and week after week. We'll see even Peter next time that as a result will honor you and other men will see, other people, unbelievers will see our actions. And they'll be shown their slander against us will be wrong or shown to be slander and sinful. Lord, we praise you for your grace and praise you for the truth of your word. Even in these areas, help us to understand and live them out. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.